And so we'll go ahead and get into the lesson for today, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be beginning a new section in my outline of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We're going to be looking today at Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. And we'll do a little bit of review before we get into the lesson that we, in our last lesson, studied, my last lesson, which was a couple weeks ago, we studied chapter 4, verse 1, in which we defined and explained the important command for every Christian to stand fast. And then we saw two motivations that the Apostle Paul had to exhort others to stand fast that we ought to have as well, which are out of love for one another and out of eternal rewards. And so today we're going to be continuing our study of the book of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, my seventh section of my outline that covers verses 2 through 9 of chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is focusing on some practical and personal church matters, including unity, contentment, and mental purity. And we're going to get into these sequentially as we get through this passage. In my last lesson, we saw the Apostle Paul's important summary of chapter 3 in chapter 4, verse 1, which was for the Philippians to stand fast in the Lord. And so in his interest of them continuing to be his joy, continuing to be his crown, and to continue to assure a continued great relationship with them as his brethren and dearly beloved, he provides here some commands and exhortations regarding some personal matters for the church members in which they should stand fast. So we're going to see some practical examples, some practical situations in which we must stand fast. I have six main points in my lesson today. Brother PJ was teasing me last week about having so many points in my lessons. Today we got six of them, but they will be shorter than PJ's three. that are going to be observations of this text, some important observations that we should make in these two verses. Let's read starting in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life." Some important observations I want to make from this passage today. My first one is that church members are called to unity. It's an important theme that we see recurring throughout the book of Philippians. Regarding unity, for the church to have unity. And here we see, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind, referring to unity. We see here that one of the most important ways in which our church should stand fast in the Lord is to have unity. Amen. Among the church members, at whatever cost.
That's right.
We don't know much about who Euodias and Syntyche were. There were probably two women in the church who had a disagreement that became so divisive that it began to disrupt, to affect the church. And it's possible that chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, was written with them in mind. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any spirit, fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." And then he gives the example of the Lord Jesus Christ following that we ought to follow and esteeming one another better than ourselves. And so we don't necessarily know the circumstances, but I have a couple guesses of what it was. It could have been a contention that arose due to a personal offense.
Yeah.
It's vital that personal offenses or disagreements or hard feelings that people can have toward each other be not harbored among church members.
Amen.
We should have no personal offenses, no disagreements, especially regarding doctrine and practical application of doctrine in our lives, or hard feelings toward one another in our church among the members. The person who thinks that he knows better, him who is supposed to be spiritually mature, who is stronger in the faith, should be sensitive and considerate of his weaker brother.
Amen.
To not despise or offend him. The person who doesn't know better, who is weaker in the faith potentially, shouldn't naively think that he knows better. He shouldn't improperly judge his brother. He shouldn't presumptuously call something sin or false doctrine when he isn't sure of it. If he isn't sure, he should become sure. He should study the Word of God. He should seek counsel in the matter. Seek the Word of God. And if he still isn't sure, seek counsel, especially of the pastor, to understand that doctrine, the seriousness of it, whether or not it's a doctrine of separation or a matter of sin. And this principle that is neglected often in churches is clearly addressed in Romans chapter 14. We're not going to get into that chapter, but I want to quote verse 10 of Romans chapter 14. He says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother," the weaker brother judging the stronger spiritually brother, "or why dost thou set at naught thy brother," the spiritually stronger brother setting at naught or despising or causing to offend his weaker brother? "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And so we must be careful how we behave ourselves around one another. So it could have been a personal disagreement or offense between the two of them. It could also have been a disagreement regarding a doctrine, perhaps minor. Doctrinal differences or differences of practice should be carefully determined to know whether or not they're worthy of separation or worthy of church discipline. Strife or variance or discord should not be allowed to continue because of a difference of doctrine. And the cause of it should be addressed. Whether if it's because that person seems to be in sin or heresy, or it should be addressed because that person seems to be wrongly accusing someone else of sin or heresy. It should be addressed. We should understand the matter biblically and apply biblical principles to the matter and address it among the church so that there can be unity of the same mind among one another. And so if two people are at odds, whether if it's due to sin or heresy or just having ill will toward one another because of an offense or a disagreement, those two members of the church should seek to be reconciled. The whole point is reconciliation and to seek to have unity in truth and in righteousness. And we'll get back to that in a moment. I want us to notice that the only option provided by the Apostle Paul to the women in this situation was to reconcile. Notice that he doesn't tell them to bottle it up. He doesn't tell them to keep it to themselves. He doesn't tell them to vote as a church in the matter. He doesn't tell them that one or both of them shouldn't come back to church. He says, you need to reconcile, to discuss it and become of the same mind. So the proper response to discord or to offense and to believing that someone else is in sin or heresy is not to quit the church. If you have a disagreement with somebody or somebody has offended you, The proper response is not to quit the church.
Amen.
The proper response is spelled out in Matthew 18, yeah, which we won't have time to get into today.
Okay.
Beginning with the two parties seeking reconciliation individually, privately, yeah, among themselves. The main purpose of the majority of the New Testament is to deal with relationships in the church. And it's difficult to have relationships in the church. But nowhere does the Bible give allowance that if you disagree about doctrine, or if you're offended, or if you find that someone else is in sin, that you should just quit on that person.
Amen.
Or quit on the church. Nowhere is that given as an example of how to handle an issue in the church. Second point. My second observation that we find in the text here is that those who are not of the same mind must reconcile in the Lord. Notice what he says after them being of the same mind. In verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And this phrase refers to the Lord, I believe, being in multiple ways involved in the subject. For him to be their motivation, for him to be their means, and for him to be their purpose. For being of the same mind. It's all for the Lord. It's all for his glory, and it's all by his grace. The reason why we discuss life situations among church members, the reason why we work through the disagreements that we have, and why in some cases we have even church discipline, is so that our church can have unity in the faith, right, in the truth of the Word of God.
Amen.
And so that we can have unity in obedience to the Lord, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. He says in Philippians 1:27 that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so we don't seek to have the same mind so that we can impose on others our prideful will. That's not the purpose for us to discuss matters of difference, for us to impose on that other person our will in the matter. It's not for us to impose on others our extra-biblical doctrines. It's not for us to impose on others our personal plans, what we think we ought to do in this life or as a church. The purpose is to have unity in the service of the Lord. It's to be done in the Lord. Every one of us should be able to say, when we're discussing a disagreement of doctrine or a matter of sin, we should be able to preface it by saying, I want to glorify the Lord in this matter. And so let's wisely and humbly seek the Lord's will in the matter. We should all be able to say that. With meaning, of course.
Right.
And so the goal of all of our interactions, of all of our exhortations, is, and not just our preaching, is for the sake of unity in the truth and for the glory of God. It's to be done in the Lord. Brings me to my third point. My third point is that the biblical gospel is not a social gospel. The biblical gospel is not a social gospel. Verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. They labored in the gospel. What is that referring to? Many people don't even understand the biblical definition of this concept of laboring in the gospel, because they have no idea what the gospel is in the first place. Christianity is plagued by false converts who either misdefine the gospel or mystify it. The gospel is in which we must labor is not a social gospel. Laboring in the gospel does not mean that we should open up a soup kitchen. Okay, when he says here, labor in the gospel, he's not saying for us to open up a soup kitchen. He's not saying that we must open up a public food pantry. He's not saying that we must open up a thrift store. He's not saying that we must blindly send money to missionaries in other countries who aren't sent by, or who aren't vetted by, or who aren't like-minded with our church. That's not laboring in the gospel. The gospel is clearly defined as the good news of how someone can be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very, very simple summary of it. As defined by 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, and it can save a person if he repents from his sins and trusts alone in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. And so laboring in the gospel refers to putting forth great effort, great labor, and being willing to suffer for the sake of sharing the gospel with others. That's laboring in the gospel. Being willing to suffer for the gospel's sake. The Apostle Paul himself defined the gospel as preaching Christ. Go ahead and turn to chapter 1. He defined the gospel himself in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1. In verse 12, he says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." And then he defines that gospel in verses 15 through 18 when he says, "Some indeed preach Christ." That's the gospel, preaching Christ. "Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ," referring to preaching the gospel, "the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." So the gospel is preaching Christ. "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, if you have a soup kitchen, if you have a food pantry, if you have a thrift store." No, he says, I rejoice in, or a bingo hall, or any other way for them to make money. That the point is, he rejoiced in the gospel, and the gospel was preaching Christ. That is what we must labor in. And so like the Philippian church, every person in our church should be laboring in the gospel in some way. In what way are we laboring in the gospel? And we're going to see that this is not just the men here. It's not just pastor and deacon here. It's every one of us. My fourth point is that all Christians should help those who labor in the gospel. All Christians should help those who labor in the gospel. Verse 3, he says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers." And so I want to make one observation here regarding this true yoke fellow. One observation I can clearly draw from this text is that I cannot determine who this yoke fellow was. That's one clear observation that I can make from this passage. We can't be sure who this man was. Who he was can only be left to conjecture. And there's several possible answers who this true yoke fellow was to whom he addressed. And it seems to me that the most likely answer is that this true yoke fellow referred to a man whose actual name was Suzugas, which is the Greek word. Sorry?
That's a new one. I haven't heard that.
Yeah, that it's possible that it was this man, which would be translated as yoke fellow, who was faithfully serving the Lord in Philippi. And if this was the case, it would seem that the Apostle Paul was making a play on words with his name, that he wasn't just named Suzukos, but that he was also to be a true Suzukos. And so he was explaining further how that man could be even more effective as a yoke fellow, not just in name, but in practice. But of course, it could refer to other men. It could have referred to Epaphroditus, to whom he addressed in the epistle, or other men, maybe perhaps even an elder at the church. We don't really know. That's one guess. But the greatest way that we could be ascribed as a true yoke fellow, like this man, would be for us to be willing to preach the gospel. You want to be a true yoke fellow of the Lord Jesus Christ among other brethren, it would be to preach the gospel. However, the Apostle Paul specifically reminds this man not just to be laboring and preaching the gospel himself, but that he also needed to support others who were laboring in the gospel, even women. And so he states here that fellow laborers are those who are called to help their fellow laborers. A fellow laborer isn't just to labor at preaching the gospel alongside somebody else. He is to also help him whom he's serving in the gospel alongside. Not only are we commanded to not be alone as Lone Ranger Christians, but we're also commanded to not labor alone in the church. We must support others in various ways who are laboring in the gospel, and includes both men and women. both adults and children should be laboring in the gospel, all members of the church. We all need the church, and the church needs us. And one of the ways in which we are all needed to be present and to be participating in the church meeting is for camaraderie.
Amen.
It's for exhortation. And it's to help enable one another to labor more effectively in the gospel. That's a part of our calling in our midst as a church. And brings me to my fifth point, related even further, going even further with this point, that women should also labor in the gospel. My fifth point, women specifically should also labor in the gospel. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. There were women that labored alongside the Apostle Paul and in the church, in the gospel. And I want to point out that it's important to observe here that the women who labored with the Apostle Paul in the gospel were not preaching or teaching men. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And so I don't believe that these women were preaching the gospel, preaching the word of God to men. A woman can offer her testimony to men, and she can give an answer for her faith to men. However, a wise woman will realize that there are more reasons than just obedience for her to be careful not to correct, not to admonish, and not to teach, and not to usurp authority over men. It's more than just a command. There's wisdom behind it in many ways. Nonetheless, we see here that there were women that were laboring together in the gospel. And it shouldn't just be the pastors, it shouldn't just be the deacons who labor in the church and in the gospel, nor should it just be men that are laboring in the gospel. Like this world is conditioning other unbiblical churches, our church must not be seen as a corporation in which people come to receive services and they pay for their services in donations. That's the way of many people see the church. They go there to be served for the services, and they pay in the offerings for the services. This is not a corporation, not a 501c3 government-made corporation. It's actually a different kind of corpus. It's a body of Christ, totally different kind of body. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 doesn't just refer to men. Chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, the affairs of everybody in the church, that ye stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's not just written to men. Women and young adults and even children should also be laboring together in the gospel. One example of the women who labored together in the gospel along with the Apostle Paul was Lydia in Philippi when Paul first got there. Acts chapter 16, go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 16, I want us to look at this example of this woman who labored in the gospel. Acts chapter 16. And she might even be one of those to whom the Apostle Paul was referring.
Yeah.
Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 11, he says, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. They preached here to women.
Mm-hmm.
And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, being a godly keeper at home, Proverbs 31 woman. We don't necessarily know all of her circumstances, but apparently she was also active in business herself in support of her husband. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto those things which were spoken of Paul. She believed the gospel. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And so she provided lodging for the Apostle Paul until the day he left Philippi after being cast into prison and released. And it says that he afterward went back to her house and then departed from there. And so women can serve the Lord. They can labor in the gospel alongside with us, that they could go soul winning with their husbands. Sherry and I enjoy going soul winning together whenever we very rarely get the chance. More often I take one of the kids with me to go door to door. But women can go soul winning with their husbands, and it's actually very effective. Because it doesn't just disarm the person because you have your wife with you, but also it allows her to be able to minister to the woman. If you're talking to a woman at the door, then she can talk to her. And so women can go soul winning with their husbands. They can preach the gospel to women and children. They can teach other women and children in the church. And like Lydia, they can also support those who are preaching the gospel in other ways. And so we should all be actively preaching the gospel as we're given opportunity, and we should all also be laboring to assist one another to preach the gospel. All right, last point. Last point is the names of born-again Christians are written in the book of life.
Amen.
An interesting observation here. What is this book of life? We won't have time, of course, to comprehensively address this subject, but we see this book of life here in verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So the Apostle Paul points out here that the names of the fellow laborers were written down in this book of life. And I believe that the Apostle Paul... never going to stop bouncing. And so I believe that the Apostle Paul pointed out that their names were written in the book of life for two reasons. First, I believe that he said this because he was expressing his confidence in their salvation, that they're written in the book of life as being born again, and that he was confident because he saw the proof of their salvation, because they labored together with him in the gospel. And then afterward, he heard about their testimony from among others, that they continued to faithfully labor in the gospel. That was a proof of their salvation. But I believe that there's a second reason why he points out that their names were written in the book of life. That it was, he pointed this out as motivation. He was motivating them to labor in the gospel by mentioning their names being written in the book of life. And the point was to motivate all those who are laboring in the gospel. And so we see here a very important motivation for the Christian to labor in the gospel. The Apostle Paul and these Philippian church members, though, did not labor for the reward of being written in the book of life. Very important to point this out. They were not laboring in the gospel so that they could be written in the book of life. They labored because their names were written in the book of life. That's the motivation. One of the most difficult passages on this subject is when our Lord reminds the church at Sardis to overcome in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He says, he that overcometh, now listen to this, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. And he says, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Three motivations there to overcome. And so here our Lord doesn't warn them that if they don't overcome, that they're going to lose their white robes. He doesn't say that if they don't overcome, that their name is going to be blotted out of the book of life. He's not also saying that if they don't overcome, that they'll be denied by the Lord. These Sardis church members weren't told to labor in order to earn raiment, in order to earn everlasting life, or to earn the Lord's acceptance into heaven. They weren't laboring to be written in the book of life. Instead, I believe that our Lord is motivating them to serve the Lord and to overcome because they're already promised the white robes. They're already promised spiritual and eternal life. And they've already been promised to be kept by the power of God until they stand before the Lord. And so salvation and heaven and eternal life cannot ever be deserved. It cannot ever be earned. Instead, because the Christian is already given this wonderful gift of salvation, because he's already given everlasting life, and because he already has the promise of heaven, he obeys unhesitatingly. He obeys by speaking boldly, and he serves confidently, and he labors fervently because his name is written in the book of life. Among other motivations, the Christian is also motivated to stay faithful, to obey more, and to serve more fervently, because in addition to this unfathomable gift of salvation that he was given when he was born again, he can add to that gift rewards and commendation and promotion. He can earn and other rewards, but heaven itself is not earned. What we bring with us there can be earned. And so that was my last point. In closing, a little bit of review. In this lesson, we saw in these two verses some very important subjects regarding our need to serve the Lord in the church and through the church with unity. We saw our calling to have unity in our church, both in doctrine and in purpose. We saw that if we find that there's a contention or a disagreement among brethren, among church members, that they should try to reconcile, to work together to be of the same mind in the Lord. And then we saw that the biblical gospel is not a social gospel, but that we must still labor in the gospel, preaching that biblical gospel. And we saw that women should also join the men in laboring in the gospel and supporting their husbands, supporting those others who are laboring in the gospel. And we saw the assurance and the assurance that the names of the born-again Christians being written down in the book of life, as well as it being a resulting motivation to labor together in the gospel because their names are written in the book of life. And so like the Apostle Paul wanted for the Philippian church, our church should also be full of members who are sure and who clearly evidence that their names are written in the book of life, and that our church should have unity among its members, and that our church should be known for its work in the gospel, laboring together in it. That was the Sunday school lesson. Pastor, anything to add?